Lord, I pray that
we would be as grateful for this morning, being able to meet together, to fellowship, to celebrate Jesus Christ, to share in each other's company, to share what the Lord has done for us, what you have done for us during the week. I pray that we would be as grateful for these moments we share together as Paul would have been if he could have been released from the chains that were on his wrists and feet when he wrote this letter that we will read part of to the Ephesians this morning. Lord, our perspective changes and we consider what a blessing, an overflowing blessing, the service you provided for us this morning really is. All it would take, I feel, Father, for myself is just a few hours shut in prison for me to really realize how often I take for granted what you have so graciously supplied. In my family that rejoices in your name, Lord, and my friends and those that I have come to know, Lord Jesus, who have Christ in common, Lord, what a gift that sweet fellowship is. Lord, we know in the future, when we read your word, we can have faith to see that if it was ever limited, that you would be enough. But we thank you, Lord, that your blessings have so overflowed to your people this morning that we have many people here today who share in the joy of their salvation, who can celebrate the momentous occasion of bowing at the cross and confessing Jesus as their Lord and then rejoice in the ensuing life following. Lord, I pray that our heart would be softened by these truths, that our joy would be quickened by this reality, and that our lives would be sanctified by your word. Lord, all of this, Lord Jesus, and so much more is available to us if your Spirit could soften the veneer, the worldly veneer that sometimes encases itself around our spirit and break through and cut through with the sword that is your word and change us from the inside, we pray, Lord. Father, I pray that as many waking hours, as many moments, as many thoughts as you give us, that more and more in the coming days of that time would be dedicated to meditations that are pleasing to you. That we, Lord Jesus, could pray with the psalmist, let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, because you are our strength and you are our Redeemer. Lord, as we celebrate our redemption and explore the great depths, Lord Jesus, of character that our Redeemer has, I pray that our minds would be quickened to retain more of the beauty of you in your word. We give you the credit, Lord, for answering this prayer in expectation that this service would be valuable to the revelation of Jesus Christ, at least in a small measure. Lord, we give you glory for that. We ask that you would use, Lord Jesus, the rest of this time together, in spite of the weakness of the man delivering the message, in spite of the often hard hearts of those of us receiving it, God, so that you might be miraculously displayed in your resurrection power, even in our deeper understanding of the knowledge of you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord for bringing us together this morning. The message this morning will be out of Ephesians chapter 6. If you have your Bible, you could turn to the end of the book and the end of the last chapter of the book. And the title for this message this morning is Goodbye, Ephesus. Goodbye, Ephesus. And it's funny, just a personal note, I almost get a little choked up when I read the title that I wrote because I have become so familiar with this text. And if you've been fellowshipping with us for the last 2 years and almost 2.5 years, maybe you can relate. The book of Ephesians has provided for us most of the preaching text at Providence here since April of 2009, and that is nothing that was planned by me. And I feel a lot of where the ground that we've traveled was a learning experience for myself. I would shudder to think what my outline would have looked like at the beginning of reading the book versus what it ended up looking like towards the end. All that to say that I know the book of Ephesians holds such a wealth of the knowledge of God for us to mine and to retain, that even in our 2 years and some months of exploring its truths and precepts, we've just barely scratched the surface. But I think, nonetheless, this morning will be the final message out of Ephesians for us for a while, and thus the title, Goodbye, Ephesus. These two verses at the end of the book will be of particular interest to us today. We'll read them, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 23 and 24 say, "Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." There's a verse that I want to remind you of in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And we've often mentioned how the chapters following 1 through 3, that is chapters 4, 5, and 6, illustrate in the way Paul writes, in the applications and examples he uses, how to walk in a manner worthy of our glorious salvation. And I would stretch that application to include the very end of the book. And perhaps you could say, in light of that verse, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Ephesians chapter 6, 23 and 24, illustrate to us how to say goodbye, how to close thoughts, how to part fellowship, if we must, in a way that is worthy of our call. You see, Paul was well aware, as we mentioned last week, of his own mortality. We see in the context here that he's riding with chains on his limbs. And because of the circumstances surrounding the indictment against him by the false leaders of the day and the government, or the religious leaders of the day and the government of Rome, he doesn't know if he has tomorrow. He could go before a court, before a hearing, and be executed. So Paul has this sense of urgency when he writes. And as far as he knows, this is his last chance to pass along things of premier importance to this church that he has fathered in Ephesus. So what would you say if these were your last words? Maybe a child that you have raised all the way, you know, into adulthood and you are on your deathbed. What would be the last words? How would you say goodbye? And so it strikes me under these conditions that Paul draws attention to things that are so important and central to Ephesians, and if he can just get his point across, perhaps he can have the assurance of knowing that this church will continue long after he is executed. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. I submit to you that that is how you say goodbye in a manner worthy of our call. It seems like the attitude of Paul as he reaches the end of this book of Ephesians is, God forbid, if there be a momentary lapse in our fellowship, this side of glory, let us take refuge in these thoughts. Just a further development of the introduction here. Paul, again, doesn't know if he will have the privilege of going to see this church or even writing another letter. He's going to friend to send Tychicus, I'm not sure how to pronounce his name, to them so that he can be as personal as possible, explain to them that he's doing well, and share encouraging words mutually between his friend and this church. But again, he doesn't know if he will have the opportunity to do any of that in the future. So I imagine Paul's attitude is, well, God forbid, if this is the last time I have the opportunity to talk to these people who are on my heart, who I have shared the gospel with, then I pray that they would take refuge in these thoughts as I take refuge in them. One more time, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. I think this farewell benediction, if you will, kind of a prayer at the end, as Paul says goodbye, this farewell benediction illustrates in basic terms the elementary heart and soul, the basic elements of the unceasing armor-clad prayer that he calls all believers to walk in, also at the end of this book. As we've gone through this list of armaments in the same chapter, he says in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication to that end. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And then this prayerful goodbye illustrates some elements, perhaps, of what those prayers, that unceasing heart of prayer, of supplication for the saints, might look like. Pray for peace for the brothers, in verse 23. Pray for love with faith. Pray for grace. What is Paul getting at when he emphasizes one last time these elements of our salvation and these prayer requests for this church? Well, the rest of this message will hopefully be organized under three categories that I pray are helpful for us to understand the answer to that question, and maybe a heading at the top. You could put three elements of prayer for the church. Paul's Ephesian benediction illustrates three elements of prayer for the church, and these are very simple, and I'll list them quickly, and then we'll add maybe to the outline as we move through the message. Number one, to whom do we turn? To whom do we address our prayer? And of course, the answer is easy. Well, God, of course, Jesus, of course. But Paul draws our attention through the book and at the end to aspects of God's character that will make our prayer more than just a rehearsal or a liturgy, but will make it a prayer of faith. That is, if we remember particular elements of who God the Father is, and who Jesus the Lord is, and what He has done, to emphasize to us in clear, bold, and inarguable terms what His character is like, when you address your prayer to a Father like that, you can be assured that if it is in line with His will, that it certainly will be answered. Now, this prayer holds within it a theme for unity in the church. Paul is praying that the church in Ephesus would continue under circumstances maybe as difficult as his own, chains or something like it. You know, society around that is not favorable to the gospel. But he's praying that they would draw heavy on who Christ is, who the Father is, and what their salvation has provided, because nothing else is sufficient for unity in the church. In this service this morning, we read some out of John 17, and we won't go there again, but if you are in your own study cross-referencing another incredible prayer for the church, you could read all of John chapter 17 and the surrounding passages too, and you can see that Jesus himself prayed that the church would be unified. And Paul is just really echoing a prayer of Christ. And when we think that we have the privilege to pray with Paul the same prayer that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ prayed, it can give us faith that it will indeed be answered. One of Jesus' roles is priest, among his others, as prophet and king. And when Christ makes intercession for us, when he mediates, that is the middleman, if you will, between us and the Father, every single case that he makes before the throne of God will be heard. And one case and one request that he has brought before the Father is that his church may be one. Now, the process may be different in our minds from what God knows will be the case. And as his bride is purified, it seems like it's taken many years, and some of us have doubted along the way, will we ever be an answer to Christ's prayer? But if we take a cue from Scripture and focus more on our Lord and less on ourselves, I think we will find ourselves living more of the answer and also find doubts, discouragement, and disillusionment, and confusion melting away. So this is what I have tried to draw from the way Paul says goodbye. First of all, point number one, to whom do we turn? Paul addresses his prayer, first of all, in these two verses, to God the Father, and secondly, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he includes these two elements of the nature of God. God is our Father and Jesus Christ is Lord. This message will draw on other passages in Ephesians as we seek to add kind of a note of closure and summary for the whole book, which is quite a task. Well, this is my attempt. I feel as Paul is making this connection to God the Father, he's wanting the faith of the Ephesian church to be quickened by the truths we see in chapter 1. And if you'll turn back there with me, Paul opens this glorious book with a description of salvation, which I think is definitely this first sentence, or this long sentence, 14 verses, should be nominated as the greatest sentence in all of literary history. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul begins this sentence by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood." But notice, as Paul refers to God as Father at the end of the book, he's just echoing what he has already stated at the beginning. In Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, when we think of God as Father, what would Paul have this church, and what would God have us connect with that idea this morning? What aspects of His character are well described in the term Heavenly Father or our Father? Well, they're stated at the beginning. His ability and prerogative and wisdom to choose us in Him before the foundation of the world. His wisdom, His foresight, His immutable knowledge, His amazing, unfathomable to our human mind ability to plan and foreordain even our salvation. In verse 5, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. So we see one way that we can appreciate God as Father is when we appreciate how He plans. That He chooses, purposes, sets in motion, and accomplishes by the strength of His own might. We read of the strength of His own might in the same chapter in verse 19 when Paul says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places." When we think of God as Father, it should remind us of His perfect knowledge, His unconditional love, and His amazing omnipotence. Nothing is too big for our Father God. Not even the preservation of the church at Ephesus. Not even the purification of His bride. Not even you and I having unity in Christ and being washed free from our sins, redeemed, and a new creation. All of those tasks which are impossible for man are accomplished by our Father God, who is predestined, called, chosen, set a plan in motion, delivered to us His Son, and called all these things, even history itself, to line up with His perfect and glorious intentions. When Paul says at the end of the book, Ephesians chapter 6, "Peace be to the brothers in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," as I think about what chapter 1 declares, I can almost feel that peace rush into my heart in a real way. I have nothing to fear. If a God can preserve the seed of the Messiah through generations of wicked men, then He can preserve my soul until Christ returns or He calls me home. As I think of my God as the one who planned all these things and even used the plans of the enemy against Him and turned the enemy's wicked intentions on their head, I think about how God can take the worst situations in my life, the most heinous crimes against His glory that I have committed, and then see how He uses it to fulfill His glory according to Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those that know Him, love Him, and are called according to His purpose. To whom do we turn in prayer? To whom do we turn to get closure and peace when we have to say a goodbye and we don't know if it's the last word that we will say? Basically, if there's a situation that is obviously out of our control, as in reality all situations truly are, what should we rely on to give us confidence in that situation? The same God the Father that Paul relied on as these closing statements were brought to the church in Ephesus. Secondly, in answer to the question, to whom do we turn? The answer is our Lord Jesus Christ. And this Lordship is declared and proclaimed as evidenced by Jesus' resurrection again in the end of chapter 1, verse 20. Speaking of God's great might and power, and then using the example of Christ's resurrection, verse 20, that He, that is our Father God, worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. I would ask you rhetorically, is there any name excluded from that list? When it says above every name, that is the name of Christ, is exalted above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. I have a picture in my mind of a war and a surrender. And when a nation is really brought to their knees by the aggressor, they lay down their weapons, they raise the white flag of surrender, and in a true conquering fashion, when the elements of war are brought to bear to the utter destruction of the foe, it's an unconditional surrender. They have no grounds for negotiation anymore. They maintain no leverage. They throw themselves at the mercy of the conqueror. This is what's described in warfare terms as unconditional surrender. When they raise that white flag, they are at the utter mercy of the conquering king. This unconditional surrender well describes our conquering Lord Jesus Christ. If you consider the greatest enemy of all, death, imagine in your mind, if you will with me for a moment, the grim reaper has to lay down his sickle, and now he's chained behind the victory parade of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who is there left to conquer if Christ has conquered death? If He was in the grave for 3 days, but it could not hold Him there, and in His resurrection it proved the greatness of our God and the plan of salvation and guaranteed for you and I eternal life, and the chains were clasped on the grim reaper, and His sickle is lying there useless in the dirt, what else is there left to conquer? What else is there left to fear? After all, it says in Hebrews that people are in bondage their entire life to the fear of death, the ultimate fear everyone must face. That in taxes, right? Well, if Christ has conquered death, then there is nothing left to fear. So how do we say goodbye? In a way that glorifies God, emphasizes Him in a manner worthy of our call, we call attention to the Lordship of Christ. We remind our hearts of it, and we remind the hearts of those who are fellowshipping with. And we say, be filled with peace. Let the grace of God be upon you. Let love and faith abound, because God has a perfect plan and Jesus has ultimately conquered. To whom do we turn? God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, for whom do we pray? And this language we see here, Paul attaches the term brothers to those that he's lifting up and making petition for. Paul is himself an example of what he commands the church to be in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Then he himself is an example of that heart and attitude when he says, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting again that Paul would use the term brothers. We could expand that, I take that, to mean family. You could more generally say, I think, family. And the reason I say that is he goes on to say in the second address of who he's praying for and who he refers to the Ephesian church as, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you connect the two ideas, all who love the Lord Jesus Christ are brothers, our sisters, our family. How strong is this familial bond? Is it stronger than the blood that courses through our veins? I would turn you back again to Ephesians chapter 1, where this family relationship is described following the description of God as our Father. It says again in Ephesians 1, verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that He should be holy and blameless, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. So here we find that we are adopted sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And what has this gained us? What is this familial relationship between us, God's children, and Him, our Father, gained for us? It goes on to say in verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So those of us gathered in this room who confess God as our Father and Jesus as our Lord also evidence the assurance of the Holy Spirit inside, which is the seal, if you will, on the envelope that will one day arrive at heaven's gates, and the postmaster will look and see that this epistle, living epistle, is signed, sealed, delivered, and secure for eternal life. And the Holy Spirit, evident through our lives, by the fruit that we see and bear now that we have come to Christ, by way of a changing life, by character, by sanctification, is a great assurance for us, and again can flood our hearts with peace, that we have a great inheritance. So when Paul prays for brothers, he's not comparing them to merely family on this side of heaven, who have an inheritance that will perish with the using. But the definition borrows language from this realm, but is not limited to it. It goes far beyond. The inheritance that we have cannot be compared to money in this life. Eternal life is immeasurably more valuable than any of the prosperity, the peace, or security that riches this side of glory can promise. For whom do we pray? We pray for our brothers and sisters who share in that inheritance, who from our perspective evidence this Holy Spirit in their hearts. And when we see that evidence and that seal, it fills us with great joy that we have a like-minded brother and sister on their way to glory. And we can pray for them that peace and grace and love and joy would fill their hearts as we all head that direction. Number three, again, to answer the question, what are the elements of prayer for the church? Number three, what do we pray for? Number one, to whom do we turn? Number two, for whom do we pray? And then finally, number three, what do we pray for? And I've listed the three categories right out of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 23 and 24. I listed them in reverse order. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. So Paul prays, Paul hopes, Paul entreats the church that grace would abound among them in their presence. So when we think of grace, where does that bring us in Paul's thought in the book of Ephesians? Well, immediately what rushes into my mind is this glorious flashback in chapter 2. I use the term flashback because we've read just about all of that great sentence at the beginning, which describes in glorious, amazing terms our salvation. And we come to the end of chapter 1 in verse 23 with this language continuing, which Paul says, which is his body, speaking of the church, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now note this great contrast. The body of Christ, as God intends it to be, prophesies it will become, is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. After Paul portrays and lays out this glorious imagery and the beauty of our salvation in such amazing terms, Then he opens chapter 2 with this flashback. Such was not always the case. And don't think that you arrived there by yourself. You were once dead in your trespasses and sins. He blows us away with the beauty of salvation, and then he blows us away with the means that it was acquired. God's grace and grace alone is the power to which we owe our status in his kingdom. As he says in the same chapter, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I should mention, too, that at the end of this chapter, really, that is chapter 6, when Paul, you know, leaves the church with these two verses, it's a variation of a greeting that he uses in almost every one of his books, every one I can think of. And in most cases, it's grace be with you and peace from God our Father, and sometimes he'll add the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this book, in the book of Ephesians, he expands that to include more. And I believe the reason that he has done so is because the theme of Ephesians is so dependent on what grace actually is, and who, and knowing God the Father, how much is really invested in our understanding of that truth, and how glorious the church can be in unity if we truly believe and confess Jesus as our Lord. So when Paul says at the end, "Peace be to the brothers in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." I believe he's making a plea and a benediction that they would not forget the grace that is described in this glorious flashback in chapter 2. Don't ever forget, saints, that you were once dead. Don't ever let it skip your mind that you owe your growth to God's grace. Don't ever forget, don't ever assume, don't ever be fooled that that which you enjoy and the maturity you display arrived of your own accord. Always give the glory to God, and he will remain Lord of your confession as he is Lord of your salvation. Don't forget this, saints. I think Paul calls attention to the grace of God because it leads us to be able to walk in the other things he prays for, namely love and faith. He says again, Ephesians 6:23, "Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So what do we pray for? We pray for an awareness of grace to only grow and never wane in our understanding, and how we describe how we met Christ and what we hold on to as the power that set us free. But doing this will accomplish something. It will accomplish love with faith. Because if we owe everything we have to grace, as we grow in maturity, we will not see a distinction based on our own merit between those who are still lost in their sin. If we were once dead in our trespasses, and only grace alone rescued us, then when we meet someone else who still remains dead in their trespasses, we will rely on grace to draw them to the cross, not our own strength. And when they come, we won't be able to boast. And that's what Ephesians 2:8 describes. We can't boast about our own salvation, and we can't boast about another. And if we lose this, we're tempted to create classes within the church: those that have arrived and those that haven't, those that are elite and those that are underlings. And we will begin to measure ourselves by these self-applied standards of holiness, and we will lose the standard of perfection that is Jesus Christ. We are all to be measured against the holiness of God, and only his imputed blood and righteousness can make us measure up. There is no acquisition power within the will of man. As it says in John, it is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God that we owe our ultimate hope, security, holiness, salvation, and sanctification. Now, if the church in Ephesus remembers this, then as they grow in maturity, they won't get a big head, if you will. As they grow and as they evidence faith and as they do see signs of progress, and the assurance of the Spirit working through their actions is more evident to themselves and those around, they will be able to even more boldly and strongly testify to the grace alone. They will be able to say in their own words, in their own communication and attitude towards the lost, the great flashback. This was not always the case. The me you see today, I've got to tell you, the power to which I owe this transformation. And say, just right along with Paul in chapter 2, I was once lost, dead in my trespasses and sins. So this awareness of grace, this emphasis on the power of our salvation, will prepare the way to faith and love being evident in the church at Ephesus and will do the same for us. Grace evidences itself in love and faith, a love that proclaims the power of God as the means of salvation, a love that does not shun someone else because they are less holy than us, because we know that the only means that we are made holy is the blood of Christ, so we simply share that with joy, hoping that they would trust the same blood to save them from their same sin that we once evidenced. And then thirdly, peace. What do we pray for? Grace, love with faith, and peace. Reading once again Ephesians chapter 6, Paul prays, entreats the church, these closing thoughts, a way to say goodbye in a manner worthy of our call. Verse 23, peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. When Paul describes this peace and when he says, you know, peace be with you, essentially, goodbye. These are not empty words. These are not parting statements to give us a little closure and to make draw somebody's attention that we're about to hang up the phone. Ever have one of those conversations where you're like, all right, then goodbye, and we'll see you later. Okay, goodbye. And like, it's weird. It seems like it's almost offensive to close the conversation. So we're constantly looking for ways to ease into that closure. And we just use words that are relatively meaningless, and we're trying to transfer through the, you know, language of relationship and all we have to work with that we still love you and we really don't have to leave, but circumstances require us to do so. That is, if we're walking in the Spirit. When Paul says goodbye, he's not just looking for closure to leave the relationship on good terms. It's something far more important. He's calling attention not just to his own love for the church, but Christ's love for his church. You never have to say goodbye to the true founder of your church, Ephesus, Providence. You never have to say goodbye to the true inspiration, authority, and power behind the establishment of your work. So it's less about himself, even though he is painfully aware and doesn't want to lose this relationship and is closing it on a good note. He's also aware that if the church in Ephesus will be just fine without him, if they remember their Lord, if they remember their Father, if that works its way through the attitude and the convictions of their church by grace, love, and faith, and finally, peace. What is this peace that Paul describes? As we pointed out, it seems like one of the great themes of Ephesians is our relationship with Jesus Christ establishes all other relationships. Ultimately, most importantly and foundationally, the peace that Paul describes is reconciliation with God. The kind of reconciliation that only Jesus' blood can achieve. Again, in chapter 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. But Paul is also hopeful. He's also filled with faith that this peace will extend into more ways than just the relationship between ourselves being reconciled to our Heavenly Father through the purchasing power of Christ's blood. He also sees it as healing between men. He goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision which is made in the flesh, by the time were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, You who were once very far, were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Again, that's awesome. And then verse 14, for he himself is our peace. There's our word peace again. Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So Christ has made us at peace with him and also ensures peace between the Jew and the Gentile in this section. In his flesh, he has torn down the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints with the saints and members of the household of God. And he goes on to describe the oneness and the unity, true unity that we can have, true peace between parties that were separated from one another, but only through Christ. And this is the peace that Paul draws the attention of the Ephesian church to and lays claim that only the blood of Christ can purchase, and only a fellowshipping community that upholds God as their Father and Jesus as their Lord and the Holy Spirit as the seal of their salvation could have any hope of achieving, period. Otherwise, Jesus is not Lord. Now, in closing and by way of application, we live in a society that rejects that truth claim of Scripture, namely that Jesus is Lord, and peace and unity between men, or men and God, or men in the condition of their heart, can be achieved only through Christ. That's blasphemy according to the world's way of thinking. Aaron played for me earlier this week, just a clip that illustrated a clash of worldviews. And I love it when there really is a clash. Evident, maybe, and I don't know, two figures that are being interviewed by one another or something like that. We recently watched a video along those lines. And what I love is when men of God boldly proclaim the truth, simply don't back down, even though it is clear that they are going to leave that conversation at odds. Because that is the truth of our situation. Oftentimes we look for closure in conversation by making an appeal to peace that really isn't Christ-centered. Well, maybe we can just agree to disagree. This is not to say that we are at odds for odds' sake, but it is to say that we stand against any principality, any power, any idea, any imagination that exalts itself in knowledge of God. We simply state the truth in love. We're tempered by grace, but we leave it hanging out there to bother and to agitate a world who hates the absolutes of Jesus as Lord. So anyway, we were watching this interview where the interviewer was kind of the typical modern worldview, largely humanistic, a BBC host. He was interviewing a man that some of us have come to respect here and studied some of his material, R.J. Rushdoony. Now, R.J. Rushdoony makes bold applications and claims in this interview of the Lordship of Christ. And he claims that this is the Word of God, the word that we've been reading today. And he is willing to state that in a public forum, no matter how many people are watching, or in a private forum, if it's only to his family. And he is willing to stake his life and confidence and everything he thinks and believes on that fact. That is what we are called to do as believers. And he evidenced it fairly well, extremely well, in this interview. And we're listening, we're watching. And there's a question that's brought by the interviewer, by this news anchor, and he says, so your claim that this is the Word of God is interesting. Do you realize, I'm sure you do, I can't remember the exact verbatim, the quote, this was a book written by a primitive people to a very primitive nomadic tribe on a very small sliver of land disputed for many years. Do you realize that you are basing all of your thinking on a little book to help a little people get along in a little corner of the world that has been disputed ever since? What that interviewer failed to realize was that God's grace and his power is evident in the preservation of redemption through that insignificant people. What he failed to realize is that confession, what he said, actually affirms something of God's character. That is, that God is more glorified and he is more pleased to use the weak, the despised, the rejected, and the foolish in order to make his name great. And God said as much in Deuteronomy. He said, I didn't choose you because you were a great people, many in number. I chose you because you were the least of the peoples. Now, think about the shape of history as God has declared it and recorded it for us, and the most comprehensive, historical, amazing work we could ever hold in our two hands, namely his holy word. At Babel, man rejected God and erected a tower to his own understanding and said we can secure future and peace and hope through our own united nations and thus not trust a God, a transcendent truth above ourselves to declare righteousness. We will decide for ourselves what our future will be based on what we can collectively accomplish. That same heart of Babel is prevalent today, and it was coming through the attitude of the interviewer in that interview that we watched. God had made a promise to Noah. He had already destroyed virtually the entire world over once. He had preserved for himself eight people in an ark, and two of each kind and of the animals, and repopulated the earth with this righteous man. Now, this righteous man was not enough to secure the future. He could not make propitiation for the sins, even though Noah was a saint and that we admire, he was a sinner like you and I. But God had a plan. Even though man rejected the grace that was provided Noah, and all of these people who were building Babel were Noah's kids, but they had forgotten that story. Can you imagine? If it wasn't for an ark and eight people, they would have no hope in the future, and now they claim that they can ensure their own future by doing whatever they will to accomplish without acknowledging their sovereign God who saved them. Can you imagine the blasphemy to God that would be? But God is gracious, and he is merciful, and he provided a way. He dispersed Babel, he established nations, but he chose one. One weak, insignificant nation. One primitive, if you will, nomadic tribe in a small sliver of disputed land. And he said, through you I will show my glory. And he made a covenant with his servant Abraham. And he said, one day this blessing will go beyond you, Abraham, and bless all of the nations. God preserved that plan and he preserved that seed until the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And now Paul says that day has arrived. True peace through Jesus Christ has arrived. Listen, O peoples. God has chosen the weak and the despised to confound the wisdom of this world, but to advance his truth. Salvation is available, Jew and Gentile alike, by his grace, for his glory, through Jesus Christ and him alone. And if you don't like the way I did it, then you will never come to the cross. But if you bow before my lordship and accept my terms of history, of salvation, my word, and my lordship, you will experience eternal life. Believe, repent, and be saved. What if the Ephesian church had remembered this? Then when they heard this last final farewell, peace be to the brothers in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible, they would have an answer to every question, be it a BBC interviewer or their own doubting heart. Should the enemy ever say, by way of these rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, present darkness, spiritual force, all these negative influences, they would have an answer. All it would take is for them to trust in Jesus as their Lord, God as their Father, and watch that work its way out in trusting grace for salvation and seeing that work its way into their life through love and faith and thus achieve, at least in their church, a great and growing peace. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word and the beauties that it contains, we find, Lord, that we are too small to contain its truth. But Lord, we thank you that you have made a way for us to grow in the knowledge and the glory of you. Lord, as we have learned from your servant, Lord Jesus, so many things through the book of Ephesians, I pray, Lord, that that would only be the foundation, Lord, that we could grow and build on and learn more. Father, we want to have the confidence and boldness. So we ask, for Lord, that we would have the boldness to speak as we ought, even as Paul prayed, in spite of the chains, that he would continue to testify to you. Lord, chains take many shapes and sizes. Lord, they're certainly here, Father, and certainly would like to quench the truth of your word. I pray that we would reject them, Father, and focus more on the beauty of our salvation, and from that source, draw great encouragement. Lord, I pray that as we hold the future of this body, and your church at large, the state of your bride, Lord, before your throne in prayer, that we would turn to you as our Father and exalt Jesus as our Lord. Lord, that we would pray for each other as brothers and sisters, co-heirs of the grace of life, Lord Jesus, fellow travelers looking forward to the inheritance that your Holy Spirit assures we will one day obtain. And Lord, I pray that we'd be constantly evident of the grace by which we are saved, and that would show itself through love and faith, and ultimately in peace. The kind of peace that we have now before you, Jesus, because your blood has made propitiation for our sins. And a kind of peace that will one day be evidenced even in the nations of the earth, who will one day bow, and we look forward to the day when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God, and he reigns forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we will be ruling and reigning with you. Lord, I pray that we would live like that right now, with the confidence that your blood ensures that we are united, Lord Jesus, with the purposes of heaven to display your glory as trophies of grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.